I'm glad Tim picked that final song, "This is the Day You Have Made." It's been a horrendous last 24 hours for Robin and me. And everything's good. We're not dying or anything, but this is not the way I plan to start off the teaching. But everything went well yesterday. We've just been very, very busy. But then, I'm not going to go into any details, but it was just like the enemy showed up. And it's like looking into the eyes of pure evil. And then Rob Horger gave me a call last night. He says, "How are things going?" And we talked a bit. He says, "Are you sure you're up for a teaching tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, I think more than ever, because we're talking about spiritual warfare." And God just had to give me a crash course in that. So anyway, so I'm going to get it together. You're supposed to drink water when you're getting choked up, right? And so anyways, we come to the final chapter of this amazing book of Ephesians. Ephesians is 6 chapters long. The first 3 chapters are completely different from the last 3. The first 3 just describe to us who God is, who we are, our position with God, the godly viewpoint that he wants us to have. It's like God has taken us to the Alps so we can look out and see the big picture. Then the last 3 chapters, it's like we come back down into the valley. It's like Yeshua and Peter, James, and John coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And then there's a guy they have to deliver from the demonic. It's like, roll up your sleeves, it's time to get to work. The last 3 chapters are about our work, what we are required to do, based upon what we've learned and what we've seen in the heights. And this is the balance we must always walk in. If people just want to stay in the first 3 chapters, they'll never accomplish anything down here in the valley. But if all you want to do is just get her done, you're going to fail unless you spend time up in the Alps overseeing God's plan and how God runs the world. We have to dwell in both worlds. And Paul, in the first chapter, talks about how we're seated with Messiah in heavenly places. But then you come to the last 3 chapters, he talks about walking in the world and standing against the enemy. We can't do those unless we've first done this. Or you understand how Ephesians works? So every time you read a chapter, one of the first 3 chapters, read one of the last 3. So you keep everything in balance. It's that tightrope walker again. So let's get right into our study. Chapter 6 and verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger," which is so easy to do, by the way, "but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So let's take a look at these. The chapter opens up with this admonition to children to obey your parents in the Lord. That word in Greek, the word obey, is hupakuo. And it comes from the verb akuo, which means to hear. That's where we get the word acoustic, akuo. Because both in Greek thought and in Hebrew thought, obedience comes from hearing. If you don't hear the instructions clearly and really hear what's being said, you cannot obey. But to really hear something means to obey it as well. In Hebrew, there is no Hebrew word for obey. They just use the word shema, which means hear. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word shema, hear, the word akuo, to hear, hupakuo, means to take the hearing, put it in action, means to obey. So children, none of our kids are in here, so I can say anything about them I want, can't I? So our children, you could tell your children this or encourage them to listen to the teaching. So if you're listening to this, you're a child, listen carefully. Don't just listen to the orders or the instructions that your parents are making for you or the decisions they make for your life. No, you can't go to that party. No, you may not do this. You can't do that. You must do such and such. Don't just hear the words. Hear the hearts. Hear the hearts. And realize, yeah, maybe your parents' decision is wrong. It might be. Don't argue with them. Because that's not going to accomplish anything. Hear their hearts. These imperfect people God has assigned to you for the first 18 years of your life. Hear their hearts. Pray for them. Because I have a secret for you. All of us old, grown-up people, we're still just kids, figuring it out as we go. If we had it all figured out, we wouldn't need to come here every week, would we? We're figuring it out. So you can help us. You can help us. So, children, hear your parents. Do what they say. But obey them in the Lord. And if, God forbid, you're listening to this and you have an immoral parent, you have a godless parent who is telling you to do something godless and immoral, the way you honor that parent is by disobeying them. And when people look at your lives, they're going to think, what godly parents that young man must have had. What godly parents that young lady must have for her to live that way. So sometimes, believe it or not, don't take this more than what I mean it to go. Sometimes disobedience to a godless parent is the way you honor them. You continue to do what's right, even should they tell you to do what's wrong. Now, I know that doesn't apply to any parents here at Beth Tikkun, because these are godly people. You have godly moms and dads if you're attending here. But sometimes we have people come in here and they say, how can I honor my mom and dad? They were hateful. They were godless. They were immoral. They were criminal. They were lawbreakers. They were abusive. How can I honor them? You honor them by doing what's right so that people, when they see your lives, think you had great parents. You understand? And as we go on a bit further, it says, this is interesting. It says, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Paul is quoting the Torah while he's teaching Gentiles. And he's saying that this promise, this is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. If you obey and honor your parents, you will have a long life. Apparently, Paul did not get the memo that the Torah has been done away with. And believe it or not, there are some in the evangelical realm and probably other branches of Christianity who want to do away with Paul. Because Paul did not unhitch us from the Torah. So when you start getting rid of the Torah, pretty soon you're going to start getting rid of other parts of the Bible you don't like. You'll get rid of the Gospels and, you know, let's take out this book here, maybe that book there. You know, pretty soon you're going to find yourself with nothing of the word left that you think even applies to you. But Paul is quoting Torah. He's assuring us that the promises it has apply even to the Gentiles. So it's a powerful thing he's doing here. Don't miss what he is doing. And in verse 4 it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And it's so easy to. You come home from work tired. I get it. And then your kids are starting to ask you for stuff, money or permission to draw. You know, you're just tired. And so it's easy to be short with them. And then you provoke anger in them as well. Remember how Colossians is a parallel book to Ephesians? Colossians quotes Ephesians over and over and over. In Colossians, it says this. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. We need to make sure, dads, that when we discipline our kids, we do it in such a way that we do not break their spirit and don't discourage their hearts. It has to be done in a way that's constructive and suited to that particular child. And no two children are exactly alike. Even identical twins can be different in the way they respond to discipline. It's not one size fits all when it comes to raising kids. Earlier, Adam quoted that verse in Proverbs, raise up a child, you know, in the right way. What it says is, raise up a child according to his ways. Isn't that interesting? And then when he's old, he will not depart from it. Raise up a child according to his ways. You have to understand your child and the differences between them. And what works for one may not work for the other. You know, your child's siblings, their siblings all know how each one works. They know better than you do how that one should be disciplined. You might want to ask them. Or maybe not. Okay. It says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That word discipline is the word paideia. And in Hebrew, it is the word musar. Musar. Musar is an amazing word. It appears in Proverbs 30 times. And it is scattered all through the rest of the Tanakh. And we don't have an English word that really translates this word musar. And if you do a study on it, you'll see it's translated instruction. It's translated punishment and discipline and all different kinds of ways. Because we don't really have a word. But it's such an important word in Scripture. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 1, the second verse, in the first verse, Solomon introduces himself and tells why he's writing the book. And in verse 2, he says, he's written this to know wisdom and musar, to discern the sayings of understanding, goes on and on. What I have done, and this will be posted on the website tomorrow, I've taken all the places where musar appears in the book of Proverbs, and you can take a look at it. In the next verse of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:3, it uses the word again, to receive musar and wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Verse 7, the fear of Adonai is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and musar. Verse 8, hear my son and your father's musar, do not forsake your mother's teaching. And it goes on, it's translated discipline, instruction, and reproof, and understanding. It's translated all over the map. So I will put up this list. It'll be on the website tomorrow. So you can print it out and check it out and do a study on these. But musar has to do with building your own soul, taking self-control over your tendencies, your attributes, and your weaknesses, and bringing them in alignment with God's wisdom and God's word. It's a lifelong pursuit. And so if you read what the Word is saying about this, especially in Proverbs, it could be very, very helpful to you. Because we have so many children here, we have more on the way. And so let's get it right, raising this next generation. You know, in Genesis 18:19, God says, "For I have chosen him, Abraham, so that what? He may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Adonai." Do you ever wonder why God chose Abraham? There are no merits mentioned in Abraham's favor why God says, "Oh, he's such a righteous man, I'm going to pick him." He just picks him. And one of the purposes is so that he can command his children and he can keep it so that they will keep the way of Adonai. I guarantee you, if you have a child, God has assigned that child to you to do this in their lives. And if you are a child, you must realize that God assigned you the parents he did to accomplish this in your life. There were times I wish I had different parents, but I was young and stupid. And as I look back from this side of things, I could not have picked better ones for me. And so, children, recognize God's choice in your lives now. And you can get rid of a lot of stress and a lot of turmoil in your life. Accept God's choice for you. So then we go on to verses 5 to 9. You know, earlier in chapter 5, God addresses wives and husbands. And then he's now addressed children, and now he's going to slaves and masters. Now, we don't have slaves today, but everything he writes here to the slave and to the master transfers perfectly over into employees and employers. You must understand that back in the Roman world, when Paul wrote this, there were over 50 million slaves. 50 million. You didn't have employees. Why pay somebody money? I'd rather just buy the person. Then they work for free. You understand? You didn't employ people. Now, in Israel, they did, and Yeshua has a proverb about the workers, you know, the man who is harvesting the grapes, he sends them out to his field and he hires some more. But that's Israel. In the Roman world, you just bought a slave. And, of course, you had to put a roof over his head and give him some food, but he works for free, as much and as hard as you want him to or her. So, what we see in this relationship will transfer over exactly to employers and employees. So, bondservants, obey your, and there's that word obey again, hupakuo, same word we just saw. Here, listen to, follow your earthly masters. Now, that's important. All of us have an earthly master. It might be a father, it might be a boss, might be your mayor or some government official or a policeman or a traffic cop. Well, we all have bosses in our lives, but there are earthly bosses. And it says to hear them, obey them, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Messiah, not by way of eye service, not by way of just to do the job because they're watching, nor as people pleasers. I'm going to do this so I get a pat on the back. But as bondservants of who? Messiah. Your employer might be giving you a paycheck, but you're working for God. And what you do is a work that God's given you to do. So you can be, and the place where you work, including your boss, is your ministry. Employees, you should work to make your boss successful. Bosses, you should work for your employees, so that their work is as pleasant and smooth as it can possibly be. If bosses serve their employees, and employees serve their bosses to make them successful, we wouldn't need unions, we wouldn't need negotiations, because everyone has the other's best interest at heart. And believe it or not, there are a few companies in this country that actually work this way. And it's an amazing thing. People don't mind going to work. It doesn't seem laborious. So, it goes on to say, doing the will of God from the heart, verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the master and not to a man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from who? The boss? A year-end bonus? A raise? No, you receive it back from the master, from the Lord. Whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, employers, do the same to them. Stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their boss and yours is in heaven. And that there is no partiality with him. In Galatians 3:28 it tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek. Neither is there slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Messiah, Yeshua. As I was thinking about this, I jotted this down. Don't define yourself by what you do here. This is a role you play. It's not who you are. It's a role. And your roles will change throughout life. They should change throughout life. But don't define yourself by what you're doing here. Define yourself by who you are to God. That would be found in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And in my opinion, this is what the helmet of salvation is. Notice it's not, we're going to get to the armor in just a moment, but you're all familiar with it, I'm sure. It's not the shoes of salvation or shield of salvation or sword of salvation. Salvation is the helmet. It's always keeping in mind who I am. who I belong to, what he has done for me. It's never forgetting your identity. When you forget who you are, then all of a sudden, you're going to start getting knots on your head from the enemy. You're going to start believing lies. You're going to fail. Always remember who you are. Just remembering that is going to change so much of what you do in public and in private. Don't forget who you are. Keep that thought of salvation. Who I belong to. I belong to Messiah. He loves me. He bought me. I'm his. I have an incredible destiny ahead of me. He's going to reward me for what I do right. And I'm going to be embarrassed and experience shame for what I failed to do. Don't ever forget that. Keep that helmet in place. And then we come to the whole armor of God. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not your own, but his. Put on the whole armor of God. And by the way, the armor doesn't put itself on. The helmet of salvation, even though you might be saved, it just doesn't jump and pop itself onto your head. You put it on. You keep it in place. You keep that chin strap tightened. And that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what we're wrestling against is not your boss, but maybe something evil that is motivating your boss. What you're fighting against is not the wicked neighbor, but the spiritual darkness that motivates your neighbor to behave the way he does. That's the enemy. Your neighbor's just the vessel. So keep in mind who the enemy is. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. He likes that word stand, doesn't he? Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Phil came up with this awesome drawing. Phil, my buddy, he was the one, I'm going to be using him a lot more. He came up with this, the worldly Christian's armor. I mean, what a fascist statement this guy is, right? And this is what it says. Be strong in yourself and in the power of your might. Take the helmet of closed-mindedness that you may avoid unpleasant truths. Having the breastplate of self-righteousness so that you can protect your ego. Take the shield of religion that you have something to hide behind. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt with the belt of popular opinion. Take the sword of denominationalism that you may cut and divide the body of Messiah. Have your feet shod with the gospel, just for looks. And bickering always with all strife and bitterness so that you may never get along with the brethren. I know this guy, by the way. Probably you too. Maybe this describes you at times. The armor that God gives us is not for a fashion statement. And all of this armor can be misused. So let's go through this armor a bit. We're not going to take a lot of time on each one, but on several of them. First of all, I want to go back to this helmet and the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul has told us that what we're fighting against is not people. And when the struggles in your life reduce down to being struggles against people, you're missing the war. You're not involved in the war. When you're griping about people, you don't have your eye on the battle. When you gripe about your circumstances, that's not the battlefield either. What you see in people and in circumstances and in some of the really horrible decisions some of your people in your family and around you might make, it's not the individual who's your enemy. It's the darkness within them. It's the lies that they're believing. That's the enemy. And you do warfare against those things, those spiritual things, using spiritual armor and spiritual weaponry. Don't be distracted by the physical. That is not the enemy. It's like going to a movie theater. You see on the screen these images. And so you don't like what you see. And so you go up and fight the screen. But the screen is not where the action is. You have to turn around the other way and look where the image is being projected from. Change that. You change what's on the screen. Don't get distracted. Do a 180 and go back and do battle against the source. Understand? Don't be distracted by the physical imagery around you and the people around you. Though they can be helpful, very hateful and aggravating, that's not where the enemy is. The enemy is the darkness and the lies that is motivating them. That's where the war is fought. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, to me is one of the most powerful passages for walking practically in this world and for me making wise decisions. This is one of the most important things to me. This thing is just, it's lit me up for years. For though we walk in the flesh, here it is, here's my flesh. I walked up here, I'll walk back down from here. This is my flesh that I walk in. We don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are not physical. But they're divinely powerful. You get frustrated because you can't change your husband, because you can't change your wife, you can't change your kids. Guess what? You can't change them, so quit trying. But what you can do is go to war against the things that are poisoning them and the things that are polluting their souls and their minds. Those you can go to war against. And the weapons we have are divinely powerful. But arguing with them, screaming at them, trying to change them and mold them, you can't do it. The only one person that you can change in this world, and it's a tall order, and that's you. That's you. I don't have time to change Rob, and I'm too busy working on me. Funny thing, though, the more I work on me, the more amazing she becomes. It really is an incredible thing. I found so many times by working on myself, the people around me change. I don't know how that works, but we're talking spiritual principles here, not physical. And it says, we are destroying. Now look at the three things I haven't read. Speculations. Where do speculations exist? In the mind. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. What are the things that are coming against the knowledge of God? Where does that dwell? In the mind. And we are taking every, what? Every thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. Where is the battlefield? It's right between your ears. It's a very small battlefield. There are two battlefields, but this is number one. Right here. That's your battlefield. When you believe a lie, it affects everything you do and the way you see the world and the way you see others. Believing a lie. And I tell you what, I've really started to become quite a pain in people's necks. Pain way below the neck as well. Because when I'm in conversation with someone, if it's a serious conversation, they were trying to sort things out, my spidey senses all go up and I catch every lie I hear them say. And I'll say, wait, that was a lie. I know you don't mean to deceive, but what you just said is absolutely not true. And if you're believing that, well, that answers what your problem is. When someone says, oh, I just can't, and then it's something God commands them to do, well, that's a lie. They can do it. If God commanded you to do it, you can do it. He wouldn't command you to do something you can't. I just can't get along with, whoa, if that's what you believe, you never will get along with that person. But that's a lie. You can learn to get along with them, but maybe you need to change yourself. Well, I couldn't just say there and not say something. I couldn't just sit there and say nothing. Yeah, you could. That's a lie if you think you can't. And we're always telling ourselves lies, and we're believing lies, and the culture is also dumping lies. And in the scriptures, whenever you see darkness, that's the lie. Light is the truth. There's a few exceptions to how this is used, but that's an analogy. If you're walking in darkness, you're walking in falsehoods, and you're believing lies. But when you walk in the light, you're believing, embracing the truth, and you can see where you're going. I want to walk in the light. So if my eyes say one thing, but God's truth says another, I want to trust his truth. So what are the lies you're believing? I know I've used this illustration exhaustively, but until I come up with a better one, I'll just stick with it. So you can take a nap if you heard this so many times. You could tell it better than I could. But then again, maybe you just need to be reminded. We're all sitting in here on a Shabbat morning, just like this. And a police officer comes through the door. He tells everyone, stay seated, don't get up, don't panic, don't be afraid. But we've discovered that someone has come through and planted bombs under some of the pews. They've been doing this in churches around. Al-Qaeda did it or somebody. And we know that if you move around in your pew, you could trigger the bomb. We don't know where it's at. But as long as you stay seated, everyone's safe. So stay put, relax, read, sing a song, and soon the bomb squad will be here and they'll take care of it. Then you can get up and go about your day. And then he leaves. So we sit. And we sit and we sit and sit and sit. And we start getting really uncomfortable. Embarrassingly uncomfortable. And finally the sun goes down and it's dark. And we're waiting for this bomb squad. When's this bomb squad going to come? We start complaining and bickering. And it's miserable. And then another police officer comes in. He says, we noticed the lights on, all the cars in the parking lot, and some of the people, some of your family have been calling us, saying, well, my family went to Beth Tikkun, they never came home, so why are you all sitting here? And we say, well, there's a bomb in here somewhere. And he said, who told you that? Well, a police officer came in. And then he asks you, did the police officer, he's about this tall and have, you know, blah, 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 blah. And you say, yeah, that was him. He escaped from the loony bin. He got on a uniform. He's going everywhere telling people this nonsense. There's no truth to it. What does the truth make you? Free. But when you believe the lie, he didn't have to tie you to the pew. He didn't have to hold a gun to your head. He just told you a lie. You believed it, and you were paralyzed. He had control of you because of the lie. But when you heard the truth and embraced the truth, you're free. Get the picture? What are the lies you're believing about yourself, about God, or about someone else that is making your life miserable? Now, here's the problem. You can't tell what the lies are because you believe they're true. And you can prove that they're true. And you can give examples of how they're true. They're still lies. What you have to do is continue to ask God, show me the truth. Illuminate any lies I'm believing. And commit yourself to follow the truth, no matter where it leads you. And the truth will make you free. And John, I think it's chapter 8, he says, if you continue in my word. Now the truth, the word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. This is the word of truth. All God's word is truth. If you continue in my word, then you'll know the truth. Okay? If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I like freedom. I really do. And the more I embrace truth, no matter where it leads, when I embrace truth, there's more freedom, there's more joy, there's more purpose, and the enemy is more and more defeated. He's less effective in my life. I still have a long way to go. And he's revealing lies I believe about myself. And so many times, I hear something about someone else, I just get so depressed. Oh, Father, it's so horrible to hear. But then this little voice says, how do you know that's true? Well, so-and-so told me, but how do they know it's true? How do you know they perceived it right? Maybe it's not true. So just keep, hold off judgment and verdict until you get to the bottom. And so many times it turns out something I've heard turns out to not to be true at all. And I could just live in misery for hours or days believing a lie. One of the worst things you can do is to hear one side of something and then believe it. Solomon tells us that's a very foolish thing to do. If you hear one side of something, hold off judgment. Go and search out the other side. Get the other half of the story. And then you can be in a position to decide what is true. But I love information. I love to know what is what. And just to not make decisions until you know what is what can sure spare you a lot of misery. So be on guard against the lies you might be believing. So, I want us to notice a couple things about the armor God gives us. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. You find these things mentioned much earlier, though, back in Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. So Paul didn't just make this up. He got it out of Scripture. And a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Who is it talking about? Who is the he? The he is God himself. Go read Isaiah 59. Now think about this for a moment. When God tells you to put on the armor, it's his armor he's asking you to don. He says, here, you wear my helmet. Here, you take this breastplate. It's going to fit you perfectly. You're made in my image, same size. It'll fit you. But a lot of times we rather say, you know what, instead of those, can I take these garments of vengeance and this zeal, this zealousness as a mantle? He says, no, that's mine. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. You put these on. Can I just have a little vengeance? Take a little vengeance? No. But he gives us his own armor. If it's good enough for God, it's certainly good enough for you and me. And yet so many times we leave it in a rusting heap in the corner. So we don't think we need it. You need it. You really need it. He says to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. There are different words for sword in Greek. So let's look at the words that are not used. First of all, he didn't say take up the rhomphia. That's a rhomphia. It's a scimitar. It has one long, sharp edge, a curved edge. And it's very effective if the guy's in the way when you're taking that swipe that direction. But while you're getting ready to turn around and bring it back the other way, you leave yourself exposed and you're dead. So it's not a one-edged sword that is being referred to here. Now there's another kind of sword called the kyphos. It's a two-edged sword, but it's very long. That way you can keep a little distance between you and the enemy. And it's really good for sticking the guy when he's a little distance away. But it's heavy, it's unwieldy, and it's kind of slow to bring around. It's like trying to bat with a baseball bat that's too heavy and long for you. And it's not the kyphos that Paul's talking about. The word he uses is the word machaira. This is the Roman short sword, the machaira. It's so short that other armies in the day started to laugh at the Romans for their little swords, their little itsy-bitsy swords. They weren't laughing after all the enemy was dead. The Romans kept on marching to the next battle. Because the Roman short sword, it has several really powerful things about it. First of all, it's easy to handle. Being short, it's very agile. You can move it quick, you can parry, you can thrust, it's really quick. It's not one of these big things you have to use two hands and sweep it around. It had a sharp point for thrusting, stabbing. It had two sharp edges. It would cut on the forearm and on the back arm, backhand. This is the word that Paul uses to describe the word of God. You know, it's interesting. You can see an image of the word of God here in one way. You can think of one edge as being the Hebrew scriptures. The other edge as being the Greek scriptures. You need both. But the main point is Messiah, Mashiach. You can think of this as being the Aleph, and this side as being the Tav, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So you got the first half, over here you got the other half, but they all point to Messiah. And these three letters, when you spell them out, it's Aleph, Mem, Tav, which is the word for truth, Emet. By the way, Emet is a really good name. Some of you parents who might be having a boy, about to have a boy, would one of you please name him Emmett? Truth? I mean, what a great name that is. Not Kermit, Emmett. Emmett's a good name. Now, I brought in a Machaira. This is for display only. And this is kind of ornate. This, something like this might have been carried by a general or something just to show off. But this happens to be the one I have. Did the soldiers carry his sword around like this in his hand all the time? See these rings? What are those for? The belt. Attach it to what? What was the belt? What was the belt? The belt of truth. When you see untruthful people, dishonest people handling the word of God, it's blasphemous. A person who does not have his loins girt with truth, who's committed to truth, I don't want to hear what he has to say about the word of God. Because the enemy can use the word. He used it in two of the temptations against Yeshua. He quoted the scriptures. You can justify any evil and wicked, abominable thing you ever do and find something in the Bible to defend it. But if your midsection is girded with truth, you're going to use the Word of God in a truthful way. Beware of people who are quoting Bible verses at you, but they're not people of truth. I have this theory, I'm pretty well convinced of it, but you can think about it and decide what you think. I don't think a person could really know the truth unless they have the Spirit of truth. The Scriptures refer to the Spirit of truth. And I think to know truth, God has to give you the Spirit of truth so you can discern what truth truly is. So that when you hear it, it says, yes, that's true. It might be new, it might be different, but that's true. But when you hear a falsehood, it's like, there's something inside me that says that's not quite right. Ask God to give each of you the Spirit of truth so that when you use His Word, you'll use it truthfully. Every rotten, despicable religion and cult out there uses the Word of God. And so do we. But my prayer is that we use it with a spirit of truth. And we walk in truth, we're girded with truth, we're strengthened by truth, that we use the Word in a true and an honest way. We don't misuse it to promote our own ideas. We submit to the truth. We don't try to make it submit to what our opinions are. Okay, so, this thing doesn't seem very sharp, though. Look at that. I'm not cutting myself on it. Right? What's wrong? Yeah, this isn't the sword. This is the sheath. This is the container for the sword. I have to take the sword out of this for it to be effective. So if this is the sword of the Spirit, this is the Word of God, then what is this sheath? What is that? What? Say it out loud. The text? I'm sorry, I still couldn't hear. It protects, but what is it? If this is the Word of God, what is this? We have the belt, that's truth. We have this, which is the Word of God, but what is this that holds the Word of God? Thank you. Somebody held up a Bible. It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures use the term Scriptures and the term Word, Word of God, in very distinct ways. Very distinct ways. You know, a lot of times we want to go quoting verses each other, and all we're doing is banging each other with our scabbards. And we try to go after the enemy in the same way. I'm going to quote this verse at the enemy, and he's laughing at you. He quotes verses too. The scabbard is the scriptures. And only in the scriptures you're going to find the Word of God. That's where it belongs. But the Word of God is utterly spiritual, whereas the scriptures are physical. They're perfect, don't hear me wrong. They're infallible, they're perfect. Every jot and tittle is placed there by God, by His hand. But the scriptures, a parrot can quote the scriptures. The enemy can quote the scriptures. And you can take the scriptures, which are paper and ink, and you can grind them underfoot, you can throw them in the fire, you can tear them in half, you can destroy those scriptures. But the Word of God, never. It's eternal. It is alive. That cannot be destroyed. It will destroy, but it cannot be destroyed. Be careful of people who quote scriptures and are all involved in theology, but they don't really know the Word of God. Let's learn something about the Word of God. In Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, it says, "For the Word of God is living." It's alive. The scriptures are not. Now again, don't hear me in any way denigrating the scriptures. I love the scriptures. I study the scriptures. But the scriptures are like a window. And they allow the light to come through. But the window gets its value because of the light and the air that can come through that window. And if we want a lot of light to come through, make sure the window is clean. Make sure it's polished. Make sure there's no dirt on that thing. Make sure your understanding of the scriptures is clear. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. But then the word of truth is going to divide us too, isn't it? But that's another story. So the scriptures are like the window, but the light that comes through that window, that's the word. That's the purpose for the window. You got it? So the word of God, which is spiritual, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any machaira, there's the word again, any two-edged machaira, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit. Scriptures can't do that. The word of God can. And both the joints and marrow, scriptures can't do that. The word of God can. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scriptures can't do that. The Word of God can. The scriptures are the scabbard. It's how we carry God's Word with us. It's how we access God's Word. But we have to pull the sword out of the scriptures. We have to see the living Word inside of the printed Word. Understand? Meditate on that. Think about that till you really, it just becomes a part of the way you think. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why did he put that? Well, a secondary thing is that I can look at the scriptures, but the word of God's looking at me. It's alive. It's got intention and purpose for me. Let's analyze this a bit. It says it divides between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. These are three pairs of very distinct and opposite things. So I'm going to try to print this on here best I can, but if you're taking notes, I recommend you download this from the website tomorrow. But the Word of God comes down, and it's alive, it is sharp, it is active, and it's got purpose in your life. And if you allow the Word of God to come in and deal with you, you're going to be like that living sacrifice. You're going to be opened up. You may not like it. You may not like what you see. But it takes courage. It takes courage to allow the Word of God to operate in your life. The soul. This is referring to human feelings. Human feelings. I'm always saddened when I find a believer who thinks their feelings are somehow spiritual, that somehow, if I'm feeling this so strongly, it must be God. No, it might be indigestion. It might be fatigue. It might be too much caffeine. Who knows what it is? But I am completely capable of producing all kinds of emotions just on my own. But I want to know, what's God's mind? What is God's mind? And what the real problem is my human feelings get all mixed up with what God wants. And it's hard to tell what's me and what's him. You ever been in that position? You feel the strong urge to do something, you think, well, wait a minute, is that urge coming from God or is that coming from me? I think God wants me to really chew that person. Oh, well, he wants me to bring correction to that person's life. Or maybe it's just you want to chew somebody out. Is God wanting to express his mind through your words, or you want to express your mind through your words? It's really tough. How do you tell the word of God? Let the word of God, you have to live with the word of God. Let it just begin to instruct you and teach you and divide you to where it becomes easier and easier to discern what's of me that I can just put the lid on and what's of him and speak that. Yeshua never got this wrong, not a single time. And then it says the joints and marrow. The joints, where your bones connect, allows movement. It's the place of human action. Human action. What's the marrow? The marrow is what's inside the bones. And what is the purpose of the marrow inside the bones? Yes, the life giver. It makes the blood. All the blood in your body is made inside the bones, in the marrow. And so the marrow is not human action. It's the life source. We're called human beings, not human doers. But some of us substitute being what God wants us to be by just trying to do what we think he wants us to do. When you're just trying to do what God wants you to do and not be what he wants you to be, this is called religiosity, legalism. Now, don't get me wrong. We have joints, we have action, we have muscles, we're to use them. But not apart from the life source, or you're just the walking dead. How do you tell if my actions are part of who I am in Messiah, or when it's just my restless energy that I just want to work off by doing something, or just to be seen being active? This is one of the wonders and beauties of Sabbath, to take a day to do nothing. To be still, to give the joints a rest, and to focus on being the person God wants us to be. That's such a beautiful thing. The Word of God will help us discern what's just human restless activity and what is really coming out of the essence of life himself within us. And then thoughts and intents. Thoughts are human reasoning. You've heard me say before, you can take any wrong thing you ever do and justify it with pure logic. Your logic will always come to the service of your desires. Your logic will always come to the service of your desires. So you desire something, you lust for something, logic will come to defend your actions. That's human reasoning. Human reasoning is the biggest enemy of faith that I know of. But the true intents of the heart, the true intents, this gets right down to the real issues. Let's take an example, if I can think of something quick. You decide to run for office. Maybe it's student council president or mayor or something. You decide to run for something because you have all this logic. If I get there, I can do good. If I get in that position, I can represent God to people. I can make righteous decisions. I can be a light to all these people. But then God kind of does a little drum roll on your head and says, why do you really want to do that? And when you get right down to it, it's because I'm going to get recognition. I want people to endorse who I am. I want praise. I'm in a position where people admire me and ask me out to dinners and ask me to do speeches at events and cut ribbons for new roads. And now we're getting down to the real intent. You understand? So you can justify this need in your life by doing this other thing. The Word of God comes along and says, here's what's really going on. This is the real thing. So the real intent is you want to be recognized. That's a good intent. That's good. You don't have to run for office to do that. And first of all, God will say, read the first three chapters of Ephesians. Recognize, I'm watching you. I love you. I've given myself to you. You are recognized. Get it? Find your endorsement in what I think about you. And if you want people to admire you, then serve them. Whoever would be great in God's kingdom must be the servant of all. You don't have to be elected to office to serve people. Maybe you just need to do something really humble. And if you humble yourself in my sight, I will lift you up. Leave the lifting up to me. I'll take care of it. But if you exalt yourself, I'm humbling you. So often the intents, in fact, all the times, the intents of the heart are right. But it's the thoughts of our heart that are wrong. Get it? But boy, it's hard to tell them apart at times. It's so difficult. So this is what the Word of God does. It divides between human feelings and God's mind, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And everything on this left side is just ego. Ego is who you think you are. The true self, this is who you really are. Now, I apologize for writing in tongues, all right, but I will write it up much more neatly before we put it online. This is who you really are. The real you. The real you, God is just crazy about, because he made you. He made that. The real you, you're going to like. And I guarantee the real you, everybody else is going to be crazy about as well. But the real you is encrusted with this wall of ego, this false soul, this phantom soul that you project out, because this is what you want people to think of you, because you're too afraid for them to know the real you. And God says, this all has to be cut away. We need some spiritual surgery in your life. This needs to be cut away. So we get down to what, so I express my mind through you, the real life source, the real issues that I've placed in your heart, the real you. I want to clean it and polish it and make it beautiful and the world stand back in awe of the real you. I've got plans for the real you. But this shell of ego you've encrusted yourself with out of fear, thinking you can protect yourself, that's got to go. You get it? It's not that complicated when you really look at it. And this is the sword that God wants to use in your life first before he lets you use it in someone else's second. Philippians 1, 9 and 10 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Messiah. That's what God wants for us. Now, in the email I sent out, we're going to finish with this. I ask you, what piece of armor do you see missing? You've got truth, preparation of the gospel. You've got righteousness. You've got the helmet of salvation protecting your mind. You've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Anything missing? A shield of faith. Thank you. Yeah, I forgot that one. A shield of faith. What's just missing now? What do you think's missing? David, what? Well, yeah, right. That's true. But there's something very important, some very spiritually important thing in our lives we're to be practicing that should be represented by some armor, you'd think, but isn't? Prayer. Where's prayer? Where's the brass knuckles of prayer? I mean, we need so we need something to represent prayer. Well, let's go on in Ephesians. Verse 18, praying at all times, not some of the time, all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the holy ones, and also for me. And he goes on. So prayer is mentioned there, but it's not part of the armor. I told you one of the battlefields is in your mind. The other battlefield is prayer itself. If you're going to be putting on spiritual armor, it is to be used in the spiritual realm. And though we stand against the enemy, we do our battling on our knees. And it's when you're on your knees that you need to use that shield of faith, the belt of truth, the shoes of the good news, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, because that's where spiritual warfare takes place. So you're all dressed up and nowhere to go. Got your armor on. Where's the battlefield? Prayer. All trained and ready to fight, and you're out there groping around trying to find, where's the action? Where's the action? It's on your knees. Spiritual warfare takes place with spiritual armor. And you need to wear your armor to spiritual warfare. That's prayer. Do that first. Then the other kind of battle comes along, you'll be ready for. Make sense? Okay. I'm not going to bother reading the last few verses. These are some personal remarks Paul makes to the people in Ephesus, and you can read those on your own. But I hope that this has been helpful to you, because the warfare is so real. Let's just make sure we fight it in the correct arena with the correct equipment, the correct armor. All right? Quit trying to bring it over to the physical. That's not where the war is at. If we do that, we'll be all right. We'll be doing just fine. Okay? All right, I've gone over. Normally I'd ask if there are any questions, but we're just going to close. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much that you have equipped us so well. Lord, we still need trained up to wear this armor as it should be and to use this sword as it should be used. We have a long way to go. We're still children. But Father, you call us to battle anyway. So Lord, I pray that we be conscientious to put on this armor. It does not put itself on us. We must, with an act of will, put it upon ourselves. And then, Father, I pray we wouldn't miss the battle once we have our armor on. But Father, we would go to battle in prayer against the wickedness in this present era and the darkness in this world, the darkness that plagues men's souls, and the deception and the lies that so many people are believing that are bringing division and destruction and robbing them of the fruit of peacefulness. So Lord, help us to be faithful in warfare, to stand against the enemy by kneeling before our King. And with your help, we'll do this. We ask Yeshua's help in it as well. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.